Well, about 20 years ago, my job was I worked as a security guard at a number of places. And when I was first hired, it was drilled into me that my job was to detect, to deter, and report. So I was detect by watching and waiting. I was to deter not by being trying to be Superman and getting myself killed, but just to deter by being there, you know, looking around. And then I was to write down anything that we noticed at the end of my shift. Well, later on, eventually I was assigned to Portland City Hall. Yes, that Portland City Hall. And I manned the security desk near the back door every day from 6 a.m. until 2 p.m. Let me tell you, a lot of interesting people came and went. And they've gotten even more interesting in the last 20 years. It was an interesting place to be. I'm glad I was there then and not now, but that's another story. But officially, I was at the back door, and yet it was used as the front door by most people, including the mayor. And her security detail would come in. They'd park right outside my door. A huge part of my job involved watching, waiting, paying attention. The goal was, whenever she came in, I would hop up, open the door, good morning, mayor. Or when I saw her coming down the stairs from her office, be up there and have a good time doing whatever you're doing. I wouldn't say it like that, but just... hello, kind of a thing. And I got to tell you, she was pretty regular. She showed up before everyone else, and she left after everyone else. She worked really hard. Now, I wasn't always thrilled with what she was working hard on, but you can't take away the fact she was a very dedicated public servant, and she was respectful to folks like me. Some people called this rent-a-cops, but she never did. That was nice. She was very courteous, and I appreciated that. Well, I had to make sure at 7:30 a.m. or thereabouts, before, give or take a few minutes, that I was ready and watching and paying attention, because that was the good way to start her day. Oh, the security staff are on the ball. They're watching, waiting, paying attention. And you know, before 9/11 happened, I was in seminary at the time. It was great. I'd spread out all my Greek homework on my desk, and I could take care of all kinds of things. I had lots of good chats with many folks, including eventually another guy who became the future mayor. But nevertheless, when she arrived, coming or going, put the books down, quit talking to the boss, everything went to the side, quit drinking your soda or whatever the case may be, jump up, snap attention, watch, wait, and at your service, ma'am. It didn't matter. She was the most important person by all intents and purposes. Well, you know, it's interesting, as we're preparing for Mark chapter 13 today, I thought about my city hall days, which again, I'm glad they're behind me. But over and over, Jesus in the passage we're going to look at is saying, watch as you're working. Be waiting. You never know when Jesus is going to come. So you want to be ready, just like I never knew for sure whether she was coming or going. Multiple times we're going to see in this passage, take heed, be vigilant, be watchful, because you want to be ready. And why does Jesus give us these instructions? Because he doesn't want us to give up, no matter what. The way is going to be rough, it's going to be difficult, but guess what? He's coming back, and that's going to be important. I know that we're in chapter 13, but it's going to be our last study in Mark, because over Easter week, we looked at 14, 15, and 16 already. So next week, we'll be taking a look at the Apostles' Creed, one of the great summations of Bible truth put together by the church in the last couple thousand years. Well, Mark 13 just happens to be one of the most difficult passages in the whole New Testament. It's definitely the hardest in the Gospels. It's full of prophecy that goes back 3,000 years. Almost every verse has Old Testament allusions or references to Jewish apocalyptic literature. Some of the prophecy has been fulfilled partially. Others, it's going to be fulfilled in the future. It's going to go back and forward to the near future, to the end of time. And it's the longest teaching block in Mark, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse, because after Jesus leaves the temple, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking at the temple. Hence, that gets its name. It's also recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. He goes into a lot more detail, and it's also found in Luke 21. And we get the opportunity to listen into a private conversation between Jesus and four of his disciples. They want to know, when are you coming back, and what are going to be the signs? Well, what we're going to find is they don't get all their questions answered, and neither will we. Jesus, though, is going to tell them what they need to know, not necessarily what they want to know. You know, it's interesting because the best Bible scholars in the world still argue about this. There's just so much in there. So guess what? You're going to go away, and you're not going to get everything you want to know, but hopefully you'll hear what you need to know. And so we want to be humble and say, well, Lord, we come to your word and we're wrestling. And so, but the key is we're to watch and work while we wait, even if we don't know the when and when Jesus is going to come back. Lord, would you just give us insight and humility and responsiveness to what you want to do in your word and our lives today. Thank you that though our brains are small, we don't get it all, you have got it under control, and you communicate what we need to do to live, and you give us everything we need for life and godliness. So we look forward to our time in your word. Speak to us. We want to hear. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, you might look in your handout, and I have some patterns that are very interesting, because Jesus is going to talk about these days, those days, these days, those days. He's going to talk about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and then he's going to go into the tribulation and his return. Then he goes back to these days, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then he's going to talk about those days, the tribulation and his return. He's going to say, what are the signs? What are not the signs? What will happen next? And in light of all this, folks, what to do? In fact, he's going to really pound in at the beginning, all throughout, and especially at the end, what to do. Another way to look at it, if you like alliteration, and you know I do, is there's a discussion. And then it talks about a warning against deception. Then there'll be a disruption of the world. There'll be destruction, delivering up of believers, the desolation of Judea. There'll be a disturbance in the cosmos. Total discombobulation. You'll have the display of power when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, diligence for God's people. But remember, what week is this? This is actually Easter week, Passion Week. Passover is about to come. Jesus entered the city a couple days earlier. It's probably Tuesday. He's cleansed the temple. He's had confrontation with the religious leaders. He keeps debating with them. If you recall last week, he's in the temple observing, and there's a poor widow, and she comes and drops a couple little coins in, and Jesus makes a comparison and contrast between the rich and the powerful and those that look good on the outside and this lady who has true faith. Well, now what's he going to do? He's going to leave the Temple Mount, and he's never coming back. He's going to leave it geographically, but also he's going to leave it symbolically, where he's putting it in the past, because in just a couple days, he's going to go to the cross. And then guess what? He's going to be the final sacrifice. You're not going to need what's going on in the temple any longer. There's going to be no need for a priest to intercede between people and God, because who's going to be that? Jesus himself. And we will have access through him. Amazing. All kinds of great stuff. But here we go. Let's look at the beginning of Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Well, it was true. The temple was one of the wonders of the ancient Roman world. It had been under construction for over 46 years, according to John 2:2. It was getting close to completion. It was located in the most prominent place in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount was about a mile in circumference and encompassed about a sixth of the city. When it came to Jerusalem, that's what you saw. Just like you go to Seattle, you see the Space Needle. Wherever you are, boy, you were in Jerusalem, you saw the temple. Well, it's interesting, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote a lot about it, and he said the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner upon it than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. Kind of like that front door. You can't look at that thing. It's so shiny. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white stone. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, like 60 feet, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. I've seen some of these stones underneath the Temple Mount that are 40 plus feet long and this tall, and I couldn't see how wide because there's stuff on top. And they weigh hundreds of tons. Amazing. Well, Herod the Great was an amazing builder. And all throughout Israel, you can see ruins of his palaces, his fortresses. And it said that he wanted to impress the people. And he was going to take down the temple that was put up by Ezra after the people returned from exile. And the people were like, oh no. They were afraid he'd knock down the temple and never get around to finishing it. So what did he do? He got all the materials together. And instead of making this thing, I think 90 feet tall, I think 120 feet tall, he rebuilt it to a height of 180 feet, 18 stories. That's tall. It was a massive, beautiful, incredible thing. Imagine thousands of people working for decades to make this happen, like those great cathedrals in Europe and other places. They see this and they're like, wow, this is amazing. Huge. Well, what's Jesus say? He says, do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another. They will not be thrown down. And they got to be thinking to themselves, what are you talking about? These things weigh hundreds of tons. What are you talking about? Well, actually, this came true. The Jews rebelled against the Romans, I think in AD 66 or 67. And eventually the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Originally the plan was not to destroy the temple, but it said that a soldier accidentally set it ablaze, it caught it on fire, and so they said, let's raise the whole temple and the whole of Jerusalem. And in part, the soldiers didn't mind tearing the thing apart, because all that gold, what did it do? It melted in the cracks. So they ripped it apart and they threw it over the cliff. And they did such a good job that no trace remains on top to this day. There are some foundation stones dozens of feet down below. But even today, they're not 100% sure exactly where it was. That led to another question. And so Jesus is sitting there opposite the temple, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished? Remember, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. That was where the glory of God had departed 600 years earlier. It's also the place where Jesus is going to come back. That's a significant spot. And so they're overlooking the temple. You could see it really well. There it is. Oh, this massive, beautiful thing. And the disciples say, hey, we want to know the sign, and when is this going to happen? Well, what's Jesus do? He's going to go backward and forward in time. And again, he's not going to give them the exact when, but he is going to say it is going to happen. Because ultimately, the point of this passage is not so we can get our Bible charts out and figure out the exact timing and all the details, but he's telling us these things that are going to happen so we will be faithful in the present. It's not so much about the future, though it has a lot to do with it, but it's about being faithful with where we are at. So he begins and he says, what will not be the signs? In verse 5, and Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will lead many astray. It starts out with the word see, which really means take heed, stay awake. You know what? He's going to say, stay awake, watch, don't fall asleep here, all through, and then at the end of the chapter as well. And I want you to keep this in mind, because there's all this other cryptic, confusing detail. But what's he say at the beginning? Pay attention. What's he say at the end? Stay awake. That's what we want to hang on to. There's several Greek words. They're in your handout. And this first one's used four times, to take heed. In verse 5, see no one lead you astray. In verse 9, but be on your guard. Verse 23, but be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard. When there's that kind of repetition, we want to pay attention. Well, they are warned against deception. Guess what? Don't let anybody fool you. There's going to be a lot of fake news out there about, oh, Jesus has come back. You'll see him. You'll find him. And Jesus is saying, no. You trust me. You will know when I come back. Everyone will, in fact. And so he's warning against deception. Well, he's going to say, what are the other things that are not signs? Well, when you hear certain things, watch. When you see certain things, and then he's going to warn them about deceivers at the end of the chapter as well. In verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, this is not quite the sign you're looking for. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It's not the end, folks. It's going to keep going. More than 40 years ago, Will Durant wrote kind of a history of the world kind of thing. And he says, war is one of the constants of history and is not diminished with civilization and democracy. And 40 years later, he's right. He says, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. Well, think about how many took place in unrecorded history. And you know, in my lifetime, there's not been a minute without war. Probably not in your lifetime either. I mean, boy, you can count them off. And we just come through 20 years of it. Well, then Jesus goes on to say, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pangs. There are going to be natural disasters that keep on going. And in fact, at this time, right around this time, shortly after, you had Mount Vesuvius, you had all kinds of other earthquakes. But keep in mind, there's going to be a lot of folks making a lot of crazy claims. But just because they said this earthquake was caused by this and trying to connect the dots, don't listen to them. Now, I have never given birth, but I've been in a room three times where it was happening. Once was me, and twice were my children. And I can remember with the children, there was pain involved, and it really was rough to see my poor bride struggling. Even when she bit my finger, then I was in pain. But nevertheless, you go through these birth pangs, and it's not easy, and it's intense. But I think what keeps Mama going is knowing that little long-awaited Junior's almost here. Did that keep you going? It's going to be worth it, but not right now, you know, kind of a deal. But there will be pain, but there will be joy in the end. And Jesus is saying, I know it's not going to be easy, but you're not quite there. You're not quite there. And then he warns what... these things are going to go on in the world, but guess what? There's also going to be stuff going on in your own personal life, and it's not going to be easy. And right now, he's talking about the near future, what's about to come. He goes, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. To do what? To bear witness before them. He goes on to say, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you will say, but say what's ever given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Again, be on your guard. Paying attention. Guard your heart, your mind, your reactions, our worries. Put them in God's hand. Even when these really rough, tough, not so fun, potentially lead to death, things come your way. And why are we to be on our guard? Why can we place all those things in God's hands? Because he is in charge. He is sovereign, even when it looks like it seems like God is absent. No, it's part of his plan. Jesus is saying, when you're arrested, persecuted, suffer, when you maybe are martyred, guess what? I'm going to use that for your good and my glory. People in the most unlikely of places will hear about me. Think about Paul in prison. Think about so many others. Persecution and martyrdom and struggles are not a mistake. It doesn't mean that God checked out for lunch. It doesn't mean that he forgot about you. No, this is part of how it works. But keep in mind, what people intend for evil, God intends for good. And he is going to use them. It's pretty amazing, too, when you're put in those difficult spots, the Holy Spirit will give you the right words. So what's the admonition? Even while you're waiting for his return, even while you're going through these things, be watching, be working, sharing with others, and keep in mind, he is coming back. It's interesting, though, the opposition's not just going to come from the government and the state. In verse 12, he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, a father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Who wants to follow Jesus? Is this going to be easy? No. We talked about this in Sunday school. Is it easy to follow Jesus? And my students said, not really. I said, well, is it easy to live without him? No, it's not either. So you can go through struggles because God is with you and God is over them, or you can go through struggles and then end up apart from God. What do you want? I'll take God. This is not going to be easy. I don't like the idea that the call of God and following God is going to involve separation and pain from family. But Jesus said this in Matthew 10, do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You know, people around the world know the truth of this. I received the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and if anybody wants this copy, I've already read it. But over and over, martyrs and their families say, I will live for Jesus or die for Jesus. There's pictures of at least four men who gave their lives for doing what? For being faithful to Jesus. Over and over, people around the world are actually finding this to be the case. Life is not easy, but it's worth it. And guess what even Paul says? If you want to share in Jesus' resurrection, you must share in his suffering. Jesus adds, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. You want to be blessed? Follow God. Be persecuted for his sake, not because you're a jerk. You know, we want to keep that in mind. Oh, I'm persecuted for Jesus. Well, yeah, it's because you're a real turkey and you're rude and you're discourteous and you're somebody and no one wants to be around. And I can't stand you either, but I got to love you in Jesus' name. You know, no. If you're going to go through persecution, make sure it's for the right reasons and the right tone and gentleness and respect and all those things. And then Jesus adds, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Lots of controversy. What's this mean? Does the end mean Peter, James, and John and Andrew are going to live until Jesus comes back? Well, I guess there's some 2,000-year-old men living around here somewhere. No, that's not what it probably means. I don't think it simply means if you survive the fall of Jerusalem, then you'll be saved. Not necessarily. It likely means to the end of your life. Or the end of persecution when Jesus comes. You'll be saved, though. It doesn't promise he's going to pluck you out of prison. It doesn't promise he'll get you just before the blows start coming. No, you'll ultimately be saved from eternal death in hell, and you will be secure with God. But what's he warning us? Be on your guard. Take heed. When persecution and struggles and strife and difficulties come, don't give up. God's not left you. And that's exactly why in a minute Jesus is going to say, this is why I'm telling you. I warned you ahead of time. It's happening. Hang on. Finish well. Jesus knows what's ahead. He's got like 3 more days until he faces the cross. And he's going to go, okay, Lord, you and me together, off we go. That's what we need to do as well. Well, in verse 14, then something happens. We go from what are not the signs to what is a sign. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house or take anything out. And let the one in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Well, Peter, James, and John would have heard about the abomination of desolation because that was a prophecy from Daniel. When he described someone who would come and desecrate the temple in such a nasty way that they would abandon it, worship there. Well, in a real sense, this had happened 150 years previous. There was a Seleucid king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He conquered Jerusalem, and he proceeded to put a statue of Zeus in the temple. He said, you can't be circumcised, you can't keep the Sabbath. And to make things worse, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. This is not good. And the Jews abandoned the temple. They wouldn't do worship there. And eventually they rebelled and they conquered this guy and had some freedom until the Romans showed up. This was a picture of the abomination desolation. But it didn't quite fulfill all the prophecies. Well, it was almost fulfilled in 40 AD when the insane Emperor Caligula wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple, and his general went, "This is not a good idea. This is not going to bring peace and harmony among the Jews." And so he stalled until Caligula died. Smart general, dumb emperor. But anyway, well, then during the Jewish revolt in between 66, 67, and 70 AD, some of the zealots, the people that didn't like the Romans, they kind of took over the temple. And what happened? They ended up hanging out in the Holy Holies. Not a good idea. People got killed. There's murders happening there. Then they installed their own priest. And Josephus said, he was such a clown, he scarcely knew what the priesthood meant. Calling people clowns has been around for 2,000 years. And well, then you kind of get another abomination of desolation. That's partially fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroy everything. But this is not completely what Jesus is talking about. He's going back, he's going forward. This is really going to take place when the Antichrist comes to power and sets himself up for worship. And he will be called the man of lawlessness, according to Paul. Well, it's interesting. The people are told, before this happens, or when you see this, get out of town. And in fact, we're told by ancient historians, Josephus put it at as when the zealots polluted the temple, 66, 67, 68, many of the Christians fled. And he says they were like swimmers deserting a sinking ship. If your ship is sinking, you don't fill your pockets full of gold. You just get out, you lighten your load. And that's what they did, and then they were saved. They paid attention to Jesus' warning. I've heard from numbers of people in Phoenix and Talent. They had 2 minutes, they had 30 seconds. They had no time to get out of their house. That's what he's saying. It's like, don't go inside. You better beat it now. Get out and pray it won't be winter. Why? Because the floodwaters fill up all the valleys. Pray you're not pregnant, because how many of you ladies like to run sprints for long distances when you're about ready to give birth? None of you. So pray this is not at this time, but pay attention. But you know what the destruction of the Romans did is nothing compared to what lies in the future. Well, Jesus made a prediction of what would happen to Jerusalem in verse 17. He said, "And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray it won't happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." It said that up to 1 million people in Jerusalem died of starvation, cruelty, military conquest. There was cannibalism. There was, read the history, it was bad. There was so many bodies, they just threw them over the wall. It said the silence was only broken by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. But this was bad, but what is to come will be even worse. And it won't just be in Judea, it will be worldwide. It talks about if the days weren't short, if the Lord didn't take his hand off the situation, or if he didn't make the tribulation only 7 years, no one would survive. So then he gives another warning about deception in verse 21. If anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ, look, here, there he is," don't be led astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. There have been deceivers. They will be doing some amazing, crazy, supernatural things during the end times. But guess what? That will be Satan's power, not God's. And then he gives another warning in verse 23. "But be on guard. I've told you this beforehand." This should be an encouragement. When all these difficult things are happening, remember, it's exactly according to plan. It doesn't take God by surprise, and he is at work. When you're hated, betrayed, persecuted, look back and say, "Oh yeah, that's what you said, so that I'd be ready and so I could be on guard, so I could stay awake, so I could keep on going." You may not look forward to it. You may not like it. I don't think anyone in their right mind would. But we can say, we know that you are at work, God. He is in control. And what are we to do in the meantime? Be working and watching as we wait. In verse 24, it says, "But in those days after that, the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken." People go back and forth. Is this literal, figurative? Well, let's just say it's going to be crazy. The cosmos will be chaos. These are all Old Testament allusions. We won't go into that today. But it's pretty amazing to think of a heavenly earthquake that shakes so hard, the stars fall out of the sky, the planets go nutty. You can't see with the moonlight. But guess what? There's good news involved in that. The world's gone crazy, but Christ is about to come back. We've got to hang on to that. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man, that is Jesus, a reference, a name he's called in Daniel, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Remember, don't be deceived. He's not going to be out there or come see him. No. Everyone will know. And then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect, those who have put their faith and trust in him, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Revelation puts it this way. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You won't miss it. And then Jesus gives a clue about when you're going to know. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. You look at just like when the daffodils pop up, we know it's spring. Weather's coming. Well, you see these things happening, you know I'm soon to arrive. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near or at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Lots of interpretation of this generation. The disciples will be 2,000 years old. No, I don't think so. Could refer to the generations of that age, or often Jesus talks about a generation of unbelievers. It could be the Jewish race. Could be the generation that's still alive during the tribulation, or I don't know. But what we do know is when Jesus says this generation will not take place till all these things have happened, he is speaking the truth. In fact, he is about to equate his words with the words of God. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Can you imagine how the religious leaders would have responded had they heard him say that? Oh yeah, everything's going to be gone except what I say. Huh, who do you think you are? Well, he knew who he was. His words are God's words, and they can be trusted. He goes on to say, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And I used to think, well, not even Jesus knows, so how can we know? Well, I think he was limiting his knowledge at that time. But I do believe now that he's ascended, he's sitting by the Father in heaven, he does know. But guess what? The angels don't know, and we don't know either. And so anyone who thinks he tells you, I think I know when he's coming, and tries to give you the exact dates and times, they're full of baloney. How many other folks like this can you think of in your lifetime? If someone thinks they know the exact date, they do not know. And that's part of the deception. So what should we do? Don't worry about the when. Be waiting and watching and working. What are we to do? Verse 33. Be on guard. Stay awake. For you don't know when the time will come. When's not important. The who is. Verse 34, it's like a man going on a journey. He leaves home, puts a servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper, what? To stay awake. And then he says, 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest stay awake so he doesn't find you asleep. And what do I say to you at the end of it all? Stay awake. Be on guard. Be paying attention. You don't know when, but you can bet on the fact he will come back. You know, I grew up, I went through Cub Scouts, then I was a Boy Scout, and our motto was, be prepared. We were supposed to be prepared whether we saw a little old lady needing help crossing the street, or if someone was bleeding. I'm a Boy Scout, and I'm trained to help. Now, whip out your Band-Aid. Thankfully, never had to try that, but... Or good times and bad, or we were to be prepared. If we were on a backpacking trip, we should have had our 10 essentials, and we should have had our boots already broken in, an extra pair of socks and stuff like that. We were to be prepared for any and every situation because we never knew what was going to happen. And in fact, it's a great motto. But, as Christians, we're to be prepared as well. We're to be prepared for persecution and suffering and hard times. But what are we to do? While we're waiting for his return, we don't know when, we're to be working and we're to be watching. Because I don't know about you, but I want to see him. And I want to be ready. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this warning to us. Thank you. You have told us what we need to know, that you are coming back. You will make all things right, that we can trust your word, that you are faithful, that there will be hard times, there will be struggles. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be to our liking. But God, we can trust you in these things. And you've told us beforehand, help us to trust you. Help us to live in you. Help us to faithfully share who you are with others. Help us to look forward to it. Help us to stay away from sin. Lord, we can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name, I pray. Amen.